The Son of God, chapter 3. I will put my trust in him. Hebrews 2:13. What a moment it must have been when the Lord stilled the wind on the Lake of Galilee. It must have been wondrous and beautiful to witness it, as it would be now had we but hearts sensible of the glories of Christ to think of it. People may talk of the necessary force of principles, of the laws of nature, and of the course of things. But surely it is the first law of nature to obey its creator. And here in the twinkling of an eye, the Sea of Galilee felt the presence and answered the word of him who at his pleasure transfigures the course of nature or by a touch unhinges it all. Mark 4. This was Jesus Jehovah. This was the God whom Jordan and the Red Sea had of old obeyed. What aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back, ye mountains, ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord. The answer lies there, whether we listen to the voice of the Red Sea in the days of Exodus, or to the Sea of Galilee in the times of the Gospel. The presence of God tells a secret. He spake and it was done. We read that when the sun and the moon stood still in the midst of heaven, the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man. Joshua spake to the Lord then, and the Lord fought for Israel, and the occasion was full of wonder. The Holy Ghost, who records it, gives it that character. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. But Jesus acts at once and from himself, and no wonder is made of it. All the amazement that he felt comes from the unprepared, unbelieving hearts of the disciples who knew not the glory of the God of Israel. But under his teaching, who taste of the things that are Christ to show them to us, we, beloved, should the better understand it, discerning it alike whether at the divided Red Sea or at the Jordan that was driven back or on the still Lake of Galilee. But there is more of Jesus at the Red Sea than the dividing of its waters. The cloud which appeared to Israel as soon as they had been redeemed by the blood of Egypt and which accompanied them through the wilderness was the guide of the camp. But it was also the veil or the covering of the glory. In the midst of Israel, such was the beautiful mystery. Commonly, it was a hidden glory, at times manifested, but always there. The guide and companion of Israel, but their God also. He who dwelt between the cherubim went along the desert before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, Psalm 80. The glory abode in the cloud for Israel's use, but was in the holy place also. And thus, while conducting the camp in its veiled or humbled form, it assumed the divine honors of the sanctuary. And such was Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, commonly veiled under the form of a servant, always without robbery, equal with God in the faith and worship of his saints, and at times shining forth in divine grace and authority. Now, just as they were approaching the Red Sea, Israel had to be sheltered. The cloud does this mercy for them. It comes between the Egyptians and the camp, and as darkness to the one and light to the other, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And then in the morning, the Lord looked to the host of Egypt through the pillar of cloud and troubled the host of Egypt. And so, on an occasion kindred with this at the Red Sea, Jesus acts as a cloud in the glory. He comes between his disciples and their pursuers. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. He shelters them with his presence as of old. And he looks through the cloud and again as of old troubles the host of the enemy. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. He did but look out, and his arm was found not to be shortened. With like ease and authority, the God of Israel does its proper acts at the Red Sea, and Jesus the same in the Garden of Gethsemane, Exodus 14, John 18. The gods of Egypt worshipped him at the Red Sea. The gods of Rome worshipped him in Gethsemane. And when brought again the second time into the world, it shall be said, let all the angels of God worship him. But further, in the progress of their history, Israel had to be rebuked as well as to be sheltered, to be disciplined as well as to be redeemed. This we see as we leave the Red Sea and enter the wilderness. But the same glory hidden within the cloud will do this divine work for them as it did the other. In the day of the manna, in the day of the spies, in the matter of Korah, at the water of Meribah, Israel provokes the holiness of the Lord, and the glory is seen in the cloud witnessing the divine resentment. Exodus 16, Numbers 14, 16, 20. And just so Jesus again, when grieved, as the glory in the cloud was at the hardness of heart or unbelief of the disciples, he gives some token, some expression of his divine power with words of rebuke. And on that occasion I have referred to on the lake of Tiberias, for there he said to the disciples, why are ye so fearful? As well as to the wind and the waves, peace be still. And so again and again, when the disciples betray ignorant and unbelieving thoughts of him, as for instance to Philip, on one distinguished occasion he says in the grief and resentment of the glory in the cloud, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? John 14. Surely here also was the same mystery. Was not the Lord here again shining through the veil for the confounding of the disobedience or unbelief of Israel? This was a glory seen in the cloud, as in the day of the manna, or kindred cases already referred to. Very exact is the corresponding of these forms of divine power. The cloud was the ordinary thing. The glory within was now and again manifested, but was always there. The guide and companion of the camp was the Lord of the camp. And is not all this Jesus in a mystery? The glory was the God of Israel, Ezekiel 43:4, 44:2. And Jesus of Nazareth was the God of Israel, or the glory, Isaiah 6:1, John 12:41. The Nazarene veiled a light, or manifested in flesh a glory, which in the proper fullness no man can approach unto, 1 Timothy 6:16. Moses beautifully refused glory, but Jesus hid it. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Hebrews 11:24. And a lovely victory over the world that was. We like to bear our honors, to make the most of what we are, and even to take more than we are entitled to, if men will make mistakes in our favor. But Moses humbled himself in the Egyptian palace, and that was a beautiful victory of faith over the course and spirit of the world. But Jesus did more. It is true he had not servants and courtiers to teach, for he was a stranger to palaces. But the villagers of Nazareth adopted him as the carpenter's son, and he would have it so. The glory of glories, the Lord of angels, the creator of the ends of the earth, the God of heaven, was hid under that common report, and there he lay without an answer to it. It is the gracious office of the Holy Ghost in Hebrews 2 to open the sources of this great mystery. The grace of God would fain exercise or indulge itself, precious as such a thought is, and the praise of him for whom all things and by whom are all things, demanded the mystery, so to speak, verses 9 and 10. These things are told us there. These are the rich fountains whence the great purpose and transaction flow. That transaction, the unspeakable mystery of the redemption through the humiliation of the Son of God, which is to give its character to eternity. Divine grace ought to gratify itself, and divine glory would be displayed to perfection. All issues from such springs. Flesh and blood were taken up by the sanctifier. Death was undergone. Like temptations with the brethren, apart from sin, were endured. Relationships to God, experiences in himself, and sympathies with the saints were born and known. The life of faith on earth, with its prayers and tears, to him that was able to save from death. Life of intercession in heaven, all fitness to be both a sacrifice and a priest accomplished. Ability to succor and worthiness to cleanse, as well as resurrection, ascension, present expectancy, and the coming kingdom and glories. All these find their springs and sources there. The Son of God took his place in connection with all this. He was dependent, obedient, believing, hopeful, sorrowful, suffering, despised, crucified, buried. Everything which the great eternal plan made necessary to him. He emptied himself for all this, but all that he did was infinitely worthy of his person. The word at the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light, was not more worthy of him than were the prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears in the days of his flesh. He could never have been allied with anything unworthy of Godhead, though found abundantly and at all personal cost in conditions and circumstances into which our guilt and his grace in putting it away brought him. The person in the manger was the same as on the cross. It was God manifest in the flesh, and in the full sense of that glory we can but speak of his humbling of himself from the earliest to the latest moment of that wondrous journey. Led of God, the wise men of the East worshiped the young child at Bethlehem. Simeon, I may say, worshiped him at an earlier moment in the temple, and strangely, which nothing can account for but the light of the Holy Ghost who then filled him, he blesses the mother and not the child. He had the child in his arms, and naturally, but he would on such an occasion have given the infant his blessing, but he does not. For he had that child in his arms, not as a feeble infant whom he could commend to God's care, but as God's salvation. In that glorious character, in the hour of nature's perfect feebleness, he held him up and gloried in him. The less is blessed of the better. It was not for Simeon to bless Jesus, though without wrong or robbery, he would bless Mary. Anna the prophetess receives him in like spirit. And earlier still, while yet unborn, he was worshipped, I may say, by the leaping of the child in the womb of Elizabeth at the salutation of Mary. As also, ere he was conceived, the angel Gabriel owns him as the God of Israel, before whose face the son of Zacharias was to go. And then also Zacharias and the Holy Ghost owns him as the Lord, whose people Israel were, and as a dayspring from on high. Self-emptying, obedient subjection of a kind quite its own is therefore to be seen in every stage and action in such an one. And what was that course of service in the esteem of him to whom it was rendered? As the born one, the circumcised one, the baptized and anointed one, the serving, sorrowing, and crucified one, and then as the risen one, he has passed here on earth under the eye of God. In the secrecy of the Virgin's womb, in the solitudes of Nazareth, in the activities and services of all the cities and villages of Israel, in the deep self-sacrifice of the cross, and then in the new bloom of resurrection has this wondrous man been seen and delighted in of God, perfect, sustained, recalling the divine delight in man more than when of old he was made in God's image, and more than annulling all the divine repentings of old, that man has been made on the earth. His person lent a glory to all his course of service and obedience, which rendered it of unutterable value. Nor is it merely that his person made all that service and obedience voluntary. There is something far more than its being thus voluntary. There is that in it which the person, my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, imparts. And who can weigh or measure that? We know this full well amongst ourselves, I mean in kind. The higher in dignity, in personal dignity, the one who serves us is, the higher the value of the service rises in our thoughts. And justly so, because more has been engaged for us, more has been devoted to us, than when the servant was an inferior. More has the heart instinctively learned that our advantage was indeed sought, or our wishes and desires made an object. We do not forget the person in the service. We cannot. And so in this dear mystery we are meditating on, the service and obedience of Jesus were perfect, infinitely, unmixedly worthy of all acceptance. But beyond that, beyond the quality of the fruit, there was a person who yielded it, and this, as we said, imparted to it a value and a glory that are unutterable. The same value rested on the service of his life, which afterward gave character to his death. It was his person which gives all its virtues to his death or sacrifice. And it was his person which gave his peculiar glory to all he did in this course of self-humbling obedience. And the complacency of God in the one was as perfect as his judicial acceptance of the other. Some symbol, like that of the rent veil, is seen by faith uttering that complacency and full delight of God over every passing act in the life of Jesus. Whether we had eyes to see and ears to hear that as we pass on through the ways of Jesus from the manger to the tree. But so it was, whether seen or not by us. Complacency of God beyond all thoughts to conceive rested on all he did and all he was throughout his life of obedience. As another has said, divine wisdom is the way of our recovery by Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, designed to glorify a state of obedience. He would render it incomparably more amiable, desirable, and excellent than ever it could have appeared to have been in the obedience of all the angels in heaven and men on earth, had they continued therein. In that his own eternal Son entered into a state of obedience and took upon him the form or condition of a servant unto God. These are strengthening thoughts about the ways of Jesus. These ways of service and subjection to God are to get their own peculiar character in our sight. Obedience has been glorified in its person and shown in all its ineffable beauty and desirableness, so that we are not merely to say that the complacency of God in him was ever maintained in its fullness, but that it passes beyond all created thought. The form of a servant was a reality, just as much as the form of God in him, as truly an assumed reality as the other was an essential, intrinsic reality. And being such, his ways were those of a servant, just as, being the Son, his glories and prerogatives were those of God. He prayed. He continued whole nights in prayer. He lived by faith, the perfect pattern of a believer as we read of him, the leader and completer of faith. In sorrow he made God his refuge. In the presence of enemies he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He did not his own will, perfect as that will was, but the will of him who sent him. In these and in all kindred ways was the form of a servant found and proved and read and known to perfection. It is seen to have been a great and living reality. The life of this servant was the life of faith from beginning to end. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are taught to consider Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our profession, and also as a leader and completer of faith, chapter 3, 1, 12, 2, and 3. As the one he has set before us for the relief of our consciences and the succor of our times of temptation, as the other for the encouragement of our hearts in the life of faith. As the apostle and high priest of our profession, he is alone. The leader and completer of faith, he is connected with a great cloud of witnesses. As the one, he is for us. As the other, he is before us. But even when before us, as in the fight and life of faith, there is some distinctness. For the Holy Ghost calls on us to look at this leader and completer of faith in a way in which he does not speak touching any other. He speaks of our being compassed about with them, but calls on us to be looking to him. And further, it was a contradiction of sinners against himself that formed the life of trial and of faith in Jesus. And those are peculiar words. Others like him, in the fight of faith, had cruel mockings and scourgings, the edge of the sword, the caves of the earth, tortures, bonds, and imprisonments, and all from the enmity of man. But their conflict in the midst of such things is not thus spoken of. Does not call the contradiction of sinners against themselves. There is a force and elevation in such words that suit only the life of faith which Jesus led and contended in. How perfect are these minute paths of the Spirit's wisdom in the Word. Psalm 16 gives us Jesus in this life of faith. There the Son of God is one whom faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, as in Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. He enjoys the present portion of a priestly man. He sets the Lord always before him and knows that as he is at his right hand, he shall not be moved. He looks also for the pleasures at the right hand and for the joy of the presence of God in other regions. Psalm 116 is the end of his life of faith in resurrection, joy, and praise. And the apostle, in the same spirit of faith, can look back to share like resurrection joy with his divine Lord and forerunner, 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14. I will put my trust in him, may be said to have been the language of the life of Jesus. But his faith was gold, pure gold, nothing but gold. When tried by the furnace, it comes out the same mass as it had gone in, for there is no dross. Saints have commented to be set to rights by the furnace. Some impatience or selfishness or murmur has to be reduced or silenced, as in Psalm 73 and 77. Job was overcome, trouble touched him, and he fainted, though often he has strengthened the weak hands and upheld by his word them that were falling. The stoutest are struck off their legs, as an old writer says. Peter sleeps in the garden, and in the judgment hall tells lies and swears to them. But there has been one in whom the furnace, heated seven times, proved to be precious beyond expression. Read Luke 22. See this one in that great chapter. See Jesus there in the hour of the trial of faith. He is first in company with the sorrow that was awaiting him, then with his disciples, then with the Father, and then with his enemies. And mark it all, beloved, how unutterably perfect all is. This fruit in its unalloyed freshness when tried in the fire. But all the life of Jesus was the life and obedience of faith. In one light of it, it was most surely the life of the Son of God in the form of a servant, humbling himself even unto death, though in the form of God, and though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But in another, it was a life of faith. I will put my trust in him. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. These are his breathings, and we celebrate him after our own way in his life of faith, and sing together of him, faithful amidst unfaithfulness, amidst darkness only light. Then didst thy Father's name confess, and in his will delight. And all this precious life of faith was answered by the care and keeping of God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. The faith of him who was serving on earth was perfect, and the answer of him who dwelt in the heavens was perfect. Psalm 91. The care which washed over him was unceasing from the womb to the grave. So had it been of old declared by his Spirit in the prophets. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Thou didst make me hope, for thou keptest me in safety when I was upon my mother's breast. It was unwearied throughout. Thou maintainest my lot. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 22:16. This help and care and watchfulness in one aspect of his history was everything to him. It washed over him that very night in which the angel warned Joseph to flee into Egypt. It was a father's unspeakable joy to exercise the diligence of that hour. He who kept that Israel could not slumber then. But all this, instead of being inconsistent with the full divine rights of his person, gets a special character from them. The glory of this relationship and of the joy and complacency which attended it is gone if the person be not vindicated and honored. Such was the person that his entrance into the relationship was an act of self-emptying. Instead of beginning a course of subjection, either at the flight into Egypt or at the manger at Bethlehem, he had taken the form of a servant in council before the world began, and as fruit thereof, he was found in fashion as a man. And all his doings and services were the ways of this self-emptied one. All of them from the earliest to the last, for he was as truly God manifest in the flesh when on the journey to Egypt in his mother's arms as when in Gethsemane, in the glory and power of his person, the enemy coming to eat up his flesh stumbled and fell. He was as simply Emmanuel as an infant in Bethlehem as he is now at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. All was humbling of him from the womb to the cross. I forget his person or who he was if I doubt that. But in another light of the glorious mystery, we are to see the relationship and the tender, perfect care and help which according to it the Father was ever rendering him. But these things are only like the various lights or character in which the different evangelists present the Lord as we are generally acquainted with. He was the object of the Father's care and yet Jehovah's fellow. And we may look at his path in the chastened light with which that divine care and watchfulness invested, as we may gaze at it in that brightest light and most excellent glory in which his rights and honors as the Son of God presented to us. If he had this relationship to the care of God assumed, as it were, according to eternal counsels, so had all creatures, earthly and heavenly, angelic and human, throughout the universe, the same relationship to him. By reason of such various truths as this, he would say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Yet the Holy Ghost could say of him that the God of peace brought him again from the dead, John 2:19. Hebrews 13:20. His enemies who sought his life fell before him at a word, and yet so did his perfect faith acknowledge God's perfect care and guardianship that he could say, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? John 18:5-6, Matthew 26:53. He could with a touch heal the ear of the servant, nay, restore it when cut off, when just at the same time he would had his own brows bleed under the crown of thorns. Luke 22:51, Mark 15:17-19. In the perfection of his place, as the emptied one, he would ask for sympathy and say, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? And shortly after, in a moment of still greater gloom in one sense, he could be above the pity of the daughters of Jerusalem and honor by the promise of paradise, the faith of a dying malefactor. Matthew 26:40, Luke 23:23, 42:43. For in brightness he shines even at the deepest moment of his humiliation, and let sinners know that it is not the compassion of men his cross seeks, but their faith, that it does not ask them in human kindliness to feel that hour, but in faith of their hearts, to the full peace of their conscience to be blessed by that hour, not to pity the cross, but to lean on it, and to know, though accomplished in weakness, it is the very pillar which is to sustain the creation of God forever. In such different but consistent forms, we read the life of the Son of God in flesh. Is the one the less real because the other is true? The tears of Jesus over Jerusalem were as real as though there was nothing in its heart but the sorrow of an ill-requited Lord and Savior over a rebellious, unbelieving people. Yet his joy and the full purpose of divine wisdom and grace were just the same unmixed, undivided reality. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, and then that I thank thee, O Father, were equally living and true affections in the soul of Jesus. Matthew 11. There was no want of full reality in either. So the form of a servant with all its perfect results, and the form of God in all its proper glories, were in the like way real and living mysteries in the one person. And may we not at times turn aside to gaze more intently at his person, while we are tracing either the acts of his life or the secrets of his love and truth? It is a part of the obedience of faith to do so. The fear of the Lord is clean, but there is a fear that is not altogether clean, having some spirit of bondage and unbelief in it. The refusal to turn and look at such great sights as these may be such. I grant the mystery, and that the mystery is great. But so was it a great and mysterious sight which Moses turned to look at, but with unshod feet he might still look and listen. Had he not done so, he would have gone away unblessed. But he listened till he discovered that the I Am was in the bush, and further, that the God of Abraham was there also. Strange spot for such glory to enshrine itself, but so it was. In a burning bramble bush, the Lord God Almighty was found. Exodus 3. And supposing I go to Calvary and look there on the smitten shepherd, whom shall I discover if I have an opened eye but the fellow of the Lord of hosts? Zechariah 13. And if I go into the midst of the rabble which surrounded Pilate's judgment hall at Jerusalem, whom shall I find there, even in the one spit upon and buffeted and derided, but him who of old dried up the Red Sea and covered the Egyptian heaven with sackcloth? Isaiah 1:3. And I ask, when I have so looked, and by the light of the Spirit and the prophets made these discoveries, am I quickly to retire? If I had bowels, I might ask, where shall I go for richer refreshment of spirit? If my faith discover in the grieved and insulted Jesus, amid the men of Herod and the officers of the Romans, the God who did his wonders of old in the land of Ham, am I not to linger on that mount of God and Moses-like to turn aside and look and listen? I cannot treat the sight as too great for me. I do not believe such would be the mind of the Spirit. Liberty of thought, while I stay at the mount, shall be rebuked if it transgress. But to linger there is not transgression, but worship. I speak the Lord knows of principles, not of experiences. The exercises of the heart there are dull and cold indeed. And the sorrow is, if one may speak for others, not that we spend too much thought over the mystery of the person of the Son of God, that we retire to other objects too quickly. That person will be the eternal wonder and ornament of the creation of God. Some may own in general the manhood and the Godhead of that person, but we're also to own the full, unsullied glory of each of these. Neither the soul nor moral man nor the temple of the body is to be profaned. The whole man is to be vindicated and honored. Though the relationship in which Jesus stood to God, the care which that induced, and the obedience which that involved, may well be another great sight for us to turn aside to look at, still we shall fail to see it aright and to eye it in its glory if we forget in any wise the person of him who sustained it. The divine reasoning in the Epistle to the Hebrews, among other things, evinces this, that the efficacy of the priesthood of Christ depends entirely on its person. Read the first 7 chapters, What a writing it is. In our priests, we must find a man, one capable of succoring the brethren from having been tempted like them, so that we must see our high priest passing into the heavens from amid the sufferings and sorrows of the scene here. Most surely so. But in our priest we must find the Son also, because in none other partaker of flesh and blood was there the power of an endless life. And accordingly, Melchizedek represents a person as well as the virtues, dignities, rights, and authorities of the true priest of God, as we read of him, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually. Hebrews 7, 1-3. And what a sight does all this give us of the high priest of our profession. He came down from heaven in the full personal glory of the Son, and in due time he went up to heaven, bearing the virtue of his sacrifice for sin and those compassions which succor saints. Faith acquaints itself with this whole path of Jesus. It owns in him the Son while he tabernacled in the flesh among us. And when his course of humiliation and suffering had ended here, faith owns a once rejected and crucified man glorified in the heavens, the one person, God manifested in the flesh here, man hidden in the glory there. As we read of him and of his blessed, wondrous path, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. In the form of God, he was God indeed. In the form of a servant, he was a servant indeed. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, exercising all the divine rights and using all the divine treasures and resources with full authority, and yet making himself of no reputation, emptying himself, and being obedient. This tells the secret. All that appears in history is interpreted by the mystery. It is as the glory in the cloud again, the companion of the camp in all its afflictions. Afflicted was the Lord of the camp. The glory which traversed the desert in company with the wanderings of Israel was the glory which dwells between the cherubim of the Holy of Holies. But the further word of this scripture, Philippians 2, 5-11, invites me onward for a little still. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Verse 9. We are only in new wonders when we read these words, for what we may ask could exalt him. But he entered upon his course of suffering and of glories. He was in himself infinitely great and blessed. Nothing could personally exalt him, being as he was the Son. His glory was divine. It was unspeakable and infinite. No other honors could ever increase his personal glory. But still we see him traversing a path which conducts him to honor and glory still. Strange and excellent mystery, and still stranger and more excellent, as we may say, these new and acquired glories are, in some sense, the dearest with him. Scripture entitles us thus to speak, as it does of many things of his grace, which the heart would never have conceived. And yet with all this, to compare divine things with human, as is the way of the Spirit's instruction, what I now speak of is known among men. Let the highest by birth among us, let a prince, the son of a king, go forth and acquire dignities. His acquired dignities, though they cannot raise him personally, will be of his dearest distinctions and form the choicest materials of his history in the esteem of others. Such a thing is that is instinctively understood among us. And so is it in the unspeakably precious mystery of Christ with the Son of God. According to eternal counsels, he has gone forth to battle, and the honors he has acquired, the victories he has won or is still to win, will be his joy for eternity. They are to form the light in which he will be known and the characters in which he will be celebrated forever, though personally he dwells in a light which no man can approach unto. And this he prizes, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Tzidkenu, Jehovah Nissi, are all acquired honors. And how are these chief with him in the unspeakable ways of boundless grace? In Exodus 3, he communicates his personal name to Moses, saying out of the bush, I am that I am. But then he communicates his acquired name also, calling himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And to this second, this acquired name, he adds, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Words which deeply tell us how he prized that glory which he had acquired in his doings for sinners. As also in the tabernacle or temple where his name was recorded, it was his acquired and not his personal name that was written and read there. The mysteries of that house did not speak of his essential omnipotence, omniscience, or eternity, or light glories, but of one in whom mercy rejoiced against judgment, and who had found out a way whereby to bring his banished ones home to himself. Surely these are witnesses of what price in his sight is his name gained in service for us. But God is love may account for it all. There the secret is told. If the manifestations are excellent and marvelous, the hidden springs which are opened to him give us to know it all. We are to know him as made under the law, as surely as we know him in his personal glory, far above all law. All his life was the life of the obedient one. And so, though God over all, the Jehovah of Israel, and the creator of the ends of the earth, he was the man, Christ Jesus. He was Jesus of Nazareth, anointed of the Holy Ghost, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. In these lights we see him, and in these lights we read his varied wondrous history. He imparted the Holy Ghost, and yet was anointed with the Holy Ghost. The Son came forth to take part of flesh and blood. So had the way and the grace of the eternal counsels run. So had our necessities required it. He was found in fashion as a man. He was exercised in a life of entire dependence on God. He was the man, Christ Jesus. He was Jesus of Nazareth, anointed of the Holy Ghost, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. In these lights we see him, and in these lights we read his varied wondrous history. He imparted the Holy Ghost, and yet was anointed with the Holy Ghost. The Son came forth to take part of flesh and blood. So had the way and the grace of the eternal counsels run. So had our necessities required it. He was found in fashion as a man. He was exercised in a life of entire dependence on God and accomplished a death which, among other virtues, was in full subjection to him. This was his covenant place, and in such place he acted and suffered to perfection. And thence came his services, and the afflictions, the cries, and the tears, the labors, and the sorrows of the Son of Man on earth. But still more, even now that he is in heaven, it is, in a great sense, the same life still. A promise awaited him there, and that promise he received, and lives on to this hour. Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool, was said to him as he ascended. And in the faith and hope of that word, he took his seat in heaven, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, till his enemies be made his footstool. Hebrews 1:10. Here was hope answering promise, and this found in the heart of Jesus as he ascended and sat down in heaven, just as he was the believing one and the hoping one and the obedient one and the serving one when on this earth of ours. And further still, in his onward ways of glory, will he not continue to be subject? Every tongue is to confess him Lord, but is not this to be to the glory of God the Father? And when the kingdom is given up, is it not written still, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all? And as subject thus to him who put all things under him, so in the same regions of coming glory will it be his gracious delight to serve his saints, as we read, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And again, he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountain of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. 1 Corinthians 15, Luke 12, Revelation 7. Chapter 4, Received Up into Glory, 1 Timothy 3:16. In earlier days, the angels had desired to look into the things of Christ, 1 Peter 1:12. When these things themselves were manifested and accomplished, this desire was answered. For in the history, as we find it in the evangelists, the angels are said to be eyewitnesses of that which they had thus long desired to look into. They are privileged to find their place and their enjoyment in the history of Christ, in the mystery of godliness, and to find it just as of old they had found it in the sanctuary of God. In that sanctuary, all, it is true, were for the use and blessings of sinners. The altars and the laver and the mercy seat and all else were provided for us. The action and the grace of the house of God was for sinners. But the cherubim gazed. They were set in that house to look at its deepest mysteries. And so in the same condition shall we find them in the days of the great originals, or of the heavenly things themselves, when God was manifest in the flesh. For then it is equally true, all was for the service and salvation of us sinners, or that God so manifested might be preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. But still all was as surely for this end, that he might be seen of angels. Thus they took the same place in the sanctuary of old and in the great mystery itself. They looked, they gazed, they were eyewitnesses. And further, the sight they took of the mystery was of the same intense and interested character as the cherubim had before expressed in the Holy of Holies. And the cherubim spread out their wings on high and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, and with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seat ward, were the faces of the cherubim. Exodus 37. And so in the history of Christ, the true ark, they will be thus again seen. The angel of the Lord comes in his commission and mystery from heaven to announce to the shepherds of Bethlehem the birth of Jesus. But as soon as he had fulfilled his service, suddenly there was with him a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Luke 2. And when the time came for another great event, and God manifest in the flesh was raised from the dead, soon to be received up into glory, the angels are again present with a like intense and interested delight. At the sepulcher, as Mary Magdalene looked in, two of them were sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And at the crisis of the ascension itself, they are again present instructing the men of Galilee in the further ways of him who had just then gone up on high, John 20, Acts 1. What hanging over the mercy seat was all this? What cherubim gaze again and again was this? This utterance of the heavenly host in the fields of Bethlehem was not part of their ministry to man, but an act of worship to God. They were not then instructing the shepherds, nor even formally addressing themselves to them, but breathing out the rapture in which their own spirits were held in thoughts of the one that had been then born. And so their attitude in the sepulchre, when Mary appears, they have, it is true, a word of sympathy for her. But there they were in the sepulchre before she had come, and there they would have been, though she had never come. As the cherubim in the tabernacle had hung over the ark and mercy seat, on either side one, so now in the sepulchre the angels hang over the place where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. What ways of seeing Jesus were these? As we read, God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels. Well may we, beloved, covet grace to have like utterances and like attitudes over Jesus. And well may we grieve over what in our hearts is short of this. Great indeed, as some of us know that to be. I believe that many of us need to be attracted more than we are wont to be by these things. Many of us have dwelt, if I may distinguish such things by such terms, more in the light of the knowledge of the divine dispensations than in the warmth of such mysteries as Bethlehem, the garden, and the Mount of Olives revealed to the enraptured angels. But in this we have been losers in much of that communion which marked the path and the spirit of others in other days. My desire has been to turn to this great sight, led that way by the conditions of things around and among us. Glorious, I need not say, is the object, the same person, God manifest in the flesh, followed by faith from the manger to the cross, from the cross through the grave up in resurrection, and thence to the present heavens and eternal ages beyond them. The Holy Ghost, in a way which we will now consider for a while, makes it his gracious business to aid this vision of faith, by carefully forming before us, so to express myself, the links between the parts or stages of this wondrous journey. God was manifest in the flesh, received up into glory by the Apostle John, as our previous meditations may have led us to see. The Spirit very specially reveals or declares the link between God and the flesh in the person of Jesus. We listen to this at the opening of his gospel in his epistle. I need not repeat it, but of course all the divine writings either assume or utter this truth in their different ways, as well as John. But it is the other link, or that between God was manifest in the flesh and glory, or the heavens, which is rather our present matter in the progress of these meditations, so that we will now pass on with evangelists and angels from Bethlehem to the Garden of the Sepulchre, and to the Mount of Olives. The Gospel by Matthew in a general way witnesses the resurrection. To be sure it does. The angels at the tomb declare it. The women on the road back to the city hold the feet of the risen Savior, and the disciples meet him on the mountain in Galilee. Mark tells us of several appearances of the Lord after his resurrection, to his own whom he had chosen, as to Mary Magdalene, to two of them as they walked into the country, and to the 11 as they sat at meat. Luke, however, goes more carefully into the proofs which Jesus gave his disciples that it was indeed he himself and none other who was in the midst of them again. He eats before them. He shows them his hands and his side. He tells them that a spirit hath not flesh and bones as they see him have. He shows them out of the Psalms and out of the prophets that thus it was to be. John had his own peculiar style still, while dealing with this common testimony. In his gospel, we may say, all with the Lord is strength and victory. And so it is at the sepulcher as well as everywhere else. When the disciples visited, they see the linen clothes lying and the napkin which was about the Lord's head wrapped together in a place by itself. There was no disturbance, no symptom of effort or of struggle, no sign as though something arduous had been accomplished there. All is as the trophy and witness of victory rather than the heat and strife of battle. Bless the conqueror slain is the voice from the tomb as it is opened before us by John. And if the place thus speak, so does the Lord himself afterwards. It is not that he verifies his resurrection after the same manner as we find him doing in Luke. He does not so properly give them sensible signs that he himself was in the midst of them again. He does not eat and drink with them here as he had done there. The broiled fish and the honeycomb are not called in to stand in evidence. But in other courts, so to speak, the truth of his resurrection is recorded. He makes it good to the hearts and to the consciences of his disciples. His voice on the ear of Mary tells her who he was, because her heart had been familiar with that name on those lips, and his pierced hands and side were shown, that they might speak peace to the conscience of the others in the assurance of the accepted sacrifice, yea, even to the drawing out from the depths and secrets of the soul of one of them, the cry of thorough conviction, my Lord and my God. Thus do the evangelists lead us into the garden of his sepulcher. The Mount of Olives has its witnesses likewise, the ascension as well as the resurrection of Jesus. And again I would say, to be sure it has. Neither Matthew nor John, however, declare it. The Lord is still on the mountain in Galilee. Matthew's gospel closes. Neither does John take us to the Mount of Olives or to Bethany, the same thing. In a parabolic action, as I judge, after the disciples had dined in his presence on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he intimates his going up to the Father's house and they're following him there. But it is not the ascension itself. It is not the scene at Bethany. It is not the actual translation of the Lord from earth to heaven, chapter 21. Mark, however, asserts the fact. When the Lord is done speaking with his disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Here the fact, the very moment of the ascension is declared. But I may say that is all. It is simply the ascension of one who had all rights and honors belonging to him and awaiting him on high. But among the disciples there is no communion in spirit with that event. The story in Mark does not so much as tell us whether or not the disciples were eyewitnesses of it. But Luke gives us something quite beyond this. In his gospel, the ascension of the Lord is witnessed by eyes and hearts which had and felt they had in their own immediate and personal interest in it. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Thus then is a risen man from among a throng of witnesses that he was indeed the same Jesus. Jesus reaches the heavens. And though a cloud received him out of their sight, he was thus known to be beyond it, in the highest, the same Jesus still. Jesus, who had eaten with them in the days of his sojourn with them, had now eaten with him in his risen days. Jesus, who had given them draughts of fishes in the days of his sojourn with them, had now given them draughts of fishes in his risen days. Jesus, who had blessed the meat and given it to them then, had done so in like manner now. This was he who had now ascended in their sight. How are all the stages of this wondrous journey thus tracked distinctly, though variously, for us by the same Spirit in the evangelists? We hold the same blessed one in view at Bethlehem, in the Garden of the Resurrection, and at the Mount of the Ascension. Manifest in flesh, the Son journeyed from Bethlehem to Calvary. Risen from the dead with his wounded hands and side, he ate and drank with his disciples during 40 days. And then with the same wounded hands and side, he ascended the heavens. He gave them counsel after he rose, as he had done before. He entrusted a commission and ministry to them then as before. He knew them and called them by name just as before. And at the last, when they looked after him as though they had lost him forever, the angel appears to them to tell them that this same Jesus had other ways still to accomplish for them. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And this is the secret of the principle of all divine religion. It is the mystery of godliness. Nothing recovers man to the knowledge and worship of God but the understanding and faith of this through the Spirit. This is the truth which forms and fills the house of God. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Do we indeed, beloved, vividly and constantly hold this one person in view from first to last? He journeyed through the fatigues and sorrows of life, died upon the cross, rose from the bowels of the earth, and ascended to the very highest place in heaven. The links are formed, never to be broken, though they bind together the highest and the lowest. The Spirit holds them in our view as he formed them, and holds them in view at times with divine desire and delight. In such breathings as Psalm 23 and 24, how rapidly does he carry his prophet from the lowliest life of faith, of dependence, of hope, which Jesus passed during the days of his flesh, onward to the day of his entrance as the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, the King of glory, into the everlasting doors of his millennial Jerusalem. Are we in spirit on that road with him also? And as a further question for our souls, which may well humble some of us afresh, are we in real living power with our Lord in the present stage of this mysterious journey? For he is still in this world, the rejected Christ. How far are we in spirit with him as such? Are we considering this poor man, or continuing with Jesus in his temptations? Psalm 41:1, Luke 22:28. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? James 4:4. Jesus is no more anyone in the world after his resurrection than he had been before it. The resurrection made no difference as to this. The world was no more to him than it had been in the days before, when, as we know, he had not where to lay his head. He left it for heaven then, as he left it for Calvary before. When he was born, the manger at Bethlehem received him. Now, when risen from the dead, heaven receives him. As born, he had proposed himself to the faith and acceptance of Israel, but it was to be refused by Israel. As risen, he published himself through the apostles to Israel again, but it was to be refused by Israel again, and Jesus is still the stranger here. The present time is still the age of his rejection. He was a lonely one on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, though then the risen man as he had been before on the road from Bethlehem to Calvary. But, beloved, is it in such a character that you and I have joined him on the road? Many a thought would be too much for us, were we not trained for it after the method of the divine wisdom. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now, says our divine teacher to us. And in this way his gentleness makes us great. We are prepared for enlarging communications from him. Jesus can annihilate distances as he can control oppositions. On the Lake of Tiberias, he trod the troubled waters outside, and then when he entered the ship, immediately was at the land whither they went. John 6:18-21. As the irradiations from the hidden glory that was there break through after these manners and enter the soul, how welcome they are. And what have we to do but to open all the avenue of the soul and let Jesus enter? Faith lessons. The Lord would have had the poor Samaritans at the well simply a listener from beginning to end. She may speak and does speak, but what are her words but the witness of this, that understanding, conscience, and heart were all opening to his words. And when the whole vessel was opened, Jesus poured himself in. It is this listening attitude of faith we long more simply to occupy, and surely especially so when tracing these profound and holy subjects. The links between the parts of this great mystery, the transition moments in the progress of the way of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have been now shortly considering with the evangelists. In other words, we have been with angels and with disciples at Bethlehem, in the Garden of the Sepulchre, and on the Mount of Olives. As we enter immediately afterward the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we shall be struck with this, that what fills the minds of the apostles and forms the great burden or thought of all their preaching is that Jesus of Nazareth, the man denied and crucified here, was now in heaven. Peter makes it his first and constant business to link with the fact of the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth all the grace and power which was then, in that day of his testimony, ministered from heaven in the midst of the Jewish people. On the descent of the Holy Ghost, the prophecy of Joel becomes properly and naturally, nay, necessarily, the text of Peter's sermon. But the manner in which he preaches from it is this. He finds Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, in it. He declares a man who had been lately approved of God in the midst of them by miracles and signs to be now in heaven, and as the God spoken of in that prophecy, to have now shed forth the promised Spirit, and moreover that this same one was the Lord spoken of in that prophecy, whose name was for salvation now, but whose day would be for judgment by and by. This is Peter's sermon and exhortation upon the text from Joel. It is a man now in heaven whom he finds or declares in all the parts of that magnificent oracle. If John, I may here say, finds in Jesus on earth full unsullied glory, so Peter now finds in heaven in the place there of all grace and salvation and power, the Son of Man, the Nazarene, who had been despised and rejected here. So in the next chapter, it is Jesus of Nazareth, the name of all slight and scorn among men, now glorified on high, of whom Peter speaks, and by whom he acts. The lame beggar at the beautiful gate of the temple is healed by the faith of that name, and then the apostle further declares that the same Jesus the heavens had received and would retain till the time when his restored presence should bring refreshing and restitution with it. And being challenged by the rulers in the chapter that follows on the ground of this miracle of healing, Peter publishes the same despised Jesus of Nazareth as the stone set at naught by the builders here, but made the head of the corner in heaven. This is the name, and this the testimony. Whether we see the apostles in the face of the power of the world, or in the midst of the sorrows of the children of men, this is their only thought. Here all their art is found, their virtue and their strength. And immediately after this, the same name of Jesus is all their plea and ground of confidence in the presence of God. The weak one, as men may say, the holy child Jesus, whom Israel and the Gentiles, Herod and Pilate, the kings of the earth and the rulers, had stood against and refused this one they hope in before God. They know him in the sanctuary now as they had known him among men before, and mark their different style in using that name. Mark the assurance with which they pledge it to the needy, the boldness with which they contend for it before the world, and the tenderness, thy holy child Jesus, with which they plead it before God. The beggar at the gate of the temple had been healed by it, and the place where they had thus named that name before God is shaken, and they are filled with the Holy Ghost. All power is now owned in heaven as belonging to that name, as before all power had flowed out of it here. Yea, more, the world, or hell itself, is moved at it, for the high priest and the Sadducees are filled with indignation and cast the witnesses of that name into the common prison. With all this, Peter, in the fullest manner, sets forth the weakness and humiliation of Jesus when he was thus again and again testifying to be now exalted to the highest in the heaven. This is very striking in these early preachings of his. Jesus had been slain, Peter says, set at naught, delivered up, denied, taken, killed, hanged on a tree. He puts no restraint on language like this. And in the same spirit, he seems to glory in the despised name of Jesus of Nazareth. He has it on his lips again and again. All the forms of sorrow and of scorn which the Prince of Life, the Holy One, and the Just wore or carried in his heart, his body, or his circumstances here among men are remembered and rehearsed by him in his fine, vivid style under the fresh anointing of the Holy Ghost. This is the one he glories in all through these chapters of his earliest ministry to the Jews, chapter 2 and 5. And yet this one who had been thus dealt with here, he declares to be God's great ordinance, Lord and Christ, that a man in heaven was David's Lord, that the seed of Abraham was raised up for blessing, that the promised prophet, like unto Moses, was ascended on high. This was the word that he spake with boldness. And as this anointing of the Holy Ghost thus leads Peter to testify of the man in heaven, of Jesus of Nazareth, once denied here, but now exalted there, so rapture in the Holy Ghost, immediately afterwards does the same for Stephen. If Peter speaks of him in heaven, Stephen sees him in heaven. The preacher declares him without fear, that the martyr sees him without a cloud. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Chapter 7. Thus, after this manner, the Spirit gives Jesus in heaven to the lips and to the eyes of his different witnesses. But it is blessed to add that Jesus in heaven was as great a reality to Peter as he was to Stephen, though Peter knew that mystery under an anointing only, while Stephen knew it under a rapture in the Holy Ghost. May we, beloved, know it in our souls in more the like power. May we enjoy it in the light of the Spirit now, as we shall enjoy it in more than the vision of it forever. Such is the first preaching in the Acts, after the great link had been formed between God and flesh, and between God manifest in the flesh and heaven. But what a vast and wondrous scene is in this way kept within the view of faith, and all for our blessing and light and joy. We are the links between heaven and earth, God and sinners, the Father and the manger at Bethlehem, the cross of Calvary and the throne of the majesty in the heaven. Could human thought have ever reached or planned such a scene as this? But there it is before us, a great reality at this hour and for eternity. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Ephesians 4. The Spirit had revealed the God of glory in the babe of Bethlehem. Now when all power and grace is ministered from heaven, the shedding forth of the Holy Ghost, the healing of the sorrows of the children of men, the salvation of sinners, the promise of days of refreshing and restitution, all this is found and declared to be in and from the man glorified in heaven. What divine mysteries are these, passing all conception of the heart? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Was the inquiry of the Lord in the day of his humiliation. And the only right answer was this: Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now in a season when it is asked of the apostles in the day of their preaching, by what power or by what name have you done this? The divine answer is this: By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the one, the same one, the only one. He has left his memorial in the lower parts of the earth and borne it with him upward, far above all heavens. He fills all things. God has been here, man is there. That God was here on earth in full glory was told of faith in other days. The Son among the children of men, that man was now in heaven, having passed in there from amid the slight and the scorn, the weakness and the humiliation of the scene here, was now told to faith in like manner in these days. And faith apprehends a mystery, that it was the one, the same one, the only one, that he who ascended is he also who had descended, that he who descended is the same also that ascended. His glorious meekness, to use very much the language of another, for all the acts and duties of his mediatory office, is resolved into the union of his two natures in the same person. He who was conceived and born of the Virgin was Emmanuel, that is, God was manifest in the flesh. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9. The one who spake to the Jews, and as a man was then only a little more than 30 years old, was before Abraham. John 8. The perfect and complete work of Christ in every act of his office, in all that he did, in all that he suffered, and in all that he continued to do, is the act and work of his whole person. This is the mystery. Faith apprehends it in the full certainty of the soul, and faith apprehends more of the same mystery and listens with intelligence and delight to this, justified in the Spirit, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. God, though manifest in the flesh, was justified in the Spirit. All in him was perfect moral glory. All was to the divine mind and for the divine acceptance, infinitely, ineffably right. We have need of a justification from without or through another. Nothing in us stands justified in it. In all him did so. Not a syllable, not a breath, not a motion, which was not an offering acceptable, well-pleasing to God, an odor of sweetest smell. He was as spoken as man as he was as God, as unsullied in the midst of the world's pollution as when daily the Father's delight before the world began. Faith knows this, and knows it well without a thought to cloud it. And therefore faith also knows that his history, the toils and sorrows, the death and resurrection of this blessed one, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, was not for himself as though he needed it, but for sinners, that he in his precious history might be preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. In the sacrifice he accomplished, in the righteousness he wrought out and brought in, he has presented to sinners, even the most distant, be they who they may, far off or near, Gentile or Jew, that they may trust in him, though still in this world, and be assured of their justification through him. Time would fail me to watch and follow throughout the word of God upon this mystery, but I would add that among all the epistles, as they follow the book of the Acts, that to the Hebrew is preeminent in doing for our souls services connected with it. Received up into the glory is a voice heard throughout that divine oracle from beginning to end. Would that the soul had in power what the mind has in enjoyment when listening to such a voice. One cannot write but with a sense of this, and one would not write but with a confession of it. Each chapter of this wondrous writing, or each stage or period in the argument of it, gives us a sight of the ascended Jesus. It opens directly and at once with this. It seems as though it were forcing this object upon us somewhat abruptly. Most welcome indeed all this is to the soul, but this is the style of it. The sun, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person is seen after having by himself purged our sins here in his ascended place in heaven, inheriting there a name more excellent than that of angels, yet entitled to a throne which is to endure forever, and filling a seat in the highest dignity and power till his enemies be made his footstool. The second chapter gives us another side of the same object. The sanctifier, having descended to be the kinsman of the seed of Abraham and to do for them a kinsman's part, is then in his assumed manhood declared to have ascended the heavens, there to fulfill for us the services of a merciful and faithful high priest. In this scripture, I may say, so abounds with this thought that this same chapter gives us the same object the second time. It shows us, as from Psalm 8, that wondrous man, made for a season lower than the angels, now crowned on high with glory and honor. The next chapters, 3 and 4, are but parenthetic, incidental to previous teaching, but still the sight of Christ is kept before us. He is declared to have been here on earth, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, but now to have passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, to give us grace and help from a sanctuary there. In the next subject, that of the priesthood, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the same ascended Lord still in view. The Son is declared to be made a priest higher than the heavens. He has descended to come of the tribe of Judah and to perfect himself in the days of his flesh here, but was now ascended again, the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. And so in the next great matter dealt with, the covenants, chapters 8 and 9. Immediately on their opening before us, we see Jesus in the tabernacle in the heavens, that tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, and therefrom ministering the better covenant. And so again, in the next chapter, 10, when the victim is the thought, as the priesthood and the covenants had been before, we have the same ascended Jesus in view. It is the one who can say, "Lo, I come," that is revealed as having sanctified sinners in the body prepared for him on earth, but then to have gained the heavens, opening for us a way to tread with all boldness those highest, purest, brightest courts of God's presence. Will you please change to cassette number 3 for the continuation and conclusion of chapter 4 and for chapter 5.